Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So Paul has come to Ephesus, and he finds these disciples. They have not received the Holy Spirit, but they believe. When they say, we've not so heard so much as whether there be any Holy Ghost, I don't think that they're questioning the existence of the Holy Spirit. For John himself preached that one would come after him who would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, Jesus did not, in the time of his earthly ministry, ever baptize anyone with fire. That was after the resurrection. In the book of Acts, as we've read in the early chapters, the Holy Spirit came. Cloven tongues like as a fire. So they had been baptized into John's baptism, and now Paul comes along and finds them, and he discovers that they are sort of not up with the times. They maybe heard Jesus preaching and believed on him during his earthly ministry, and then left the area, not receiving the fullness after. They had been baptized in John's baptism, and heard Jesus preaching, maybe believed he was the Messiah, and really nothing had happened to them since then, possibly. That's just speculation. You know, there are certain disciples. Are they John's disciples? Maybe that's what they are. But Paul had said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? When we believe, we do not necessarily immediately receive the Holy Ghost. I was baptized, and it was about 10 years later that I received the Holy Spirit. And belief, I believed my whole life. I don't ever remember coming to belief. I believed, but you know, I don't remember at some point where I decided to believe. It was just something ingrained in me from a child to believe. Mostly, my life was struggling with doubts. Not, you know, starting to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus was my God from my mother's belly. And that's the house I was born into. So when I was 21, I got baptized, but it wasn't time yet for me to receive the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times, in our modern age, we have, basically they say, certain things in the scriptures were for a particular time, and therefore, they don't apply today. And I do understand that there is a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a season. There is a time. Yes, everything is beautiful in its time. But where they go overboard is they say that stuff is all gone away. And it's basically like saying miracles are now impossible. God will never do miracles because that was for a particular time. But I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit, the manner in which it comes. Because a lot of these people don't believe in baptism either. That was for a particular time. Now we have one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they'll look at a passage like this, where Paul clearly is saying he's actually rebaptizing people that were not baptized properly, and he's laying his hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit who have already believed. Because for some people, they say when you believe, the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's just what happens. It's just automatic. It's invisible. You wouldn't be able to tell. There's no actual outward sign or any sort of hint that anything happened. It's just part of the package. The Holy Spirit is kind of this, you know, undetectable and unremarkable event in your life. Nothing really to write home about. You believed, you got the Holy Spirit. And now it's going to help you pretend to be a Christian. That's how I look at it. That's how I look at their way of looking at it. Because I tried to pretend I had the Holy Spirit when it wasn't given. You know, I believed really hard, and you know, Lord, I believe you did send me your Spirit. I know, because you promised you'd send your Spirit, so I must have gotten it when I believed. Because your promises must come into effect at my command. I mean, that's the mentality, and it's not right. They believed. Now, when they say, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, I think what they mean is for men to receive. They know God has a Holy Spirit. They know Messiah was promised. They know that it was promised that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But whether there was a Holy Spirit among men now, they didn't know. We hadn't heard that there was any Holy Spirit being given to people that I might receive. We hadn't heard about that. Maybe they hadn't understood what John was preaching. So what they mean by be any, what they mean is in the sense of that we receive him. When we receive the Holy Spirit, they hadn't heard whether that was something that actually is in effect. So John baptized with the baptism of repentance, turning from your wicked ways, saying that they should believe on the one that would come after. Because faith in Christ is what enables us to take that good turn of conscience that baptism represents and make it good. I mean, like, I'm being baptized unto repentance, but I don't have power to overcome sin. That power is in Jesus Christ. And the way I tap into that power is through faith in him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I tap into the power that enables me to make good on repentance. The Holy Spirit enables my faith, and he enables me to partake of the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus by the promise of God. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, do I have to go on another speech about how we don't need to be baptized? They were baptized. When Paul said this to them, they were baptized. They said, well, we want to be baptized in the name of the one who's going to save us. People have written me, and it's a big dispute with people, about the formula for baptism. And the way I look at it is this. The only scripture really where it says to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the one Jesus gave at the end of the gospel. I think it was Matthew or Mark. It's irrelevant, really, because that's the only time it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And people take that as affirming the Trinity. But every time you read about the apostles baptizing people, they're baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. And so some people say, well, I'd rather obey Christ. But there's no difference, you see, because the apostles wrote what Jesus said. So anything you hear that Jesus said is what the apostles said he said. But the apostles taught that there is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name. It's funny to me that people still resist just the simplicity of saying, baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. Because by that single name, you invoke the Father. Because whoever hath the Son hath the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. The Son is the way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. You can't pray to the Father first without the Son. Unless God is just going to be sort of gracious and wink at our ignorance, yes. But the point is, technically speaking, the Son is the door. He is the way. He is the entryway to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the only way. And so his name is the greatest of all names. The Father's name is what? Yahweh from the Old Testament? And what is the name of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, but the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. In the book of John. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. That's why we talk about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of his Son. That's how the apostles talk. The apostles knew what they were doing. The apostles acted in obedience to Christ. The apostles did what was right. So when Paul baptizes in the name of Jesus Christ, you can take it as authoritative that that's the right way for apostles to do it, and disciples, for us who follow after. We also baptize, or ought to, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you evoke the name of Jesus Christ? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What Father? What Son? What Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Brahma? The Spirit of... these are just titles that could apply to any God. But Jesus Christ, there is power in that name. And not to take away from the personhood of the Father or of the Spirit and to diminish the nature of God from what He is in truth. You know, that they are unified in one, but also very distinct from each other, and that there is a Father and a Son, and these two are distinct from each other. You know, the Son comes to the throne and takes the book out of the hand of Him that sits on the throne. When God shows us this imagery, it's supposed to communicate to us something of God's nature. Sometimes people resist baptism in Jesus' name because they associate it with denominations who believe in Jesus only, like Oneness Pentecostalism, which is a heresy. The Oneness Pentecostalism teaches that the Father and the Son are one and the same. That God so loved the world that He gave not His only begotten Son, they won't deny it, but they'll say instead that He gave Himself. And the Father gave Himself, that whosoever should believe on Him. But the Scriptures said it differently because, in reality, it is different. They are distinct from each other. They are not one and the same. They are distinct persons. And so when we baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, we're just doing what the apostles did. We're not trying to negate the personhood of the Father, even though others may. And so I understand why some people insist on baptizing according to the formula. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I said, you know, I don't need to invoke any formula, technically speaking. I could, for instance, I could be preaching all day the name of Jesus Christ. And then it's time to baptize people. And then I could just bring them down. And I don't have to say another word. I could simply baptize them. As long as it was understood between us that we were baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't have to actually invoke the words. It's not a magical incantation. This isn't Harry Potter. You know, we don't have to say the words just right. Jesus Christ. No. You've got to say Jesus Christ. Or no, you must say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And you got to drop your voice kind of low at the end there. And you got to have that right kind of... If you don't say it, time it just right, it won't work. It's like invocations of magical formulas. That's not what it is. The name of Jesus Christ, His name is His fame. And yes, there is power in the word Jesus Christ, but only because it represents something. Not in the sound, just because it's a powerful sound. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, it has a lot of power because it means something. There's meaning there. And without the meaning, it's just tinkling brass. It's just noise. So, I don't want to diminish what Christ said, but what Christ said was said with humility towards His own person. The apostles understood what He meant. And without fail, every time in the book of Acts they're baptizing someone, it specifically says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Alright, that's it. It says it specifically. So like I said, they were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. I baptize according to the apostles. Because the apostles would have understood what Jesus meant. And there are many more examples of them baptizing in Jesus' name. Jesus commanded them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in the names, plural, that may be a bit of a nitpicking, but it doesn't have to be plural. But the point is, there is one name that covers all those things, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the light, the door. I can call on Jesus Christ and I have access to the Father. He is the intercessor, the intermediary between God and man. So his name is the one name you don't want to forget. Because when you say Jesus Christ, you're talking about the Son of God, the Father. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about He in whose name the Holy Spirit of God comes. Because the Spirit of God comes in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit by that formula. And I don't like formulas at all. Formulas are not important. It's not the formula. And the same thing with the baptism. When you say in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, you're giving into this formulaic, legalistic approach to baptism. Which, though I always encourage people to be baptized, I'm not a legalist. I'm just saying that it's clear in the scriptures what the apostles were doing. So I just do what they do. Why someone would say, I don't want to do what the apostles did. I think I know better. I'm going to go back to what Jesus said and follow that as if it's a formula and it's magical. See what I'm saying? They're going back and second-guessing the apostles. The apostles who wrote what Jesus said in the first place. And you see, that's just, to me, that you're saying you know better than the apostles. The preponderance of evidence as far as the number of scriptures of people getting baptized after Christ's resurrection, they're always being baptized in the name of Jesus in the book of Acts, all of them, every single time. And of course, people are getting baptized. Because, why? Because they believe. When I believed, I got baptized. Don't let anyone discourage you from getting baptized. Don't let anyone discourage you from getting the Holy Spirit. As I've said many times, I waited 10 years. More, really. But from my baptism, 10 years before I got the Holy Spirit. And in that time, I wasn't just living like every other person. I was a Bible student. I was a Bible teacher. I was studying the Word. Yeah, I was also having a lot of personal problems, but that didn't change who I was. I wrote Bible songs. During that time, I wrote over 60 plus songs, scripture songs. What I'm saying is I was engrossed in the Word. I'm not saying like, oh, look at my great works. I'm just saying it's not like I didn't want to serve Christ. It's not like I just got baptized and then went off and started a career in the postal service and worked 50 hours a week, came home and watched sitcoms. It wasn't like that. I pursued the things of God to some degree. I'm never going to say I pursued it to the maximum degree I could have. I didn't. I wasn't like just buried in the Bible at all times. And I wasn't always buried in writing music at all times. But it was definitely, and I wasn't, in prayer every single moment of my life. Or even every single day. But my point is, I had to wait a long time. I had asked for the Holy Spirit even as a young man, a very young man, maybe 12 or 13. I remember asking God to send His Spirit to me. And sort of sitting there and waiting. And then just kind of trying to believe that I had it. I remember wanting, hoping. My father always prayed over me in tongues. And so I was hoping to speak in tongues. I didn't try to speak in tongues because that would be faking it. If I were to just go, okay, now I'll try to speak in tongues. Ba-doop, ba-doop, ba-doop. I would know immediately that I was faking it. Because I would be doing it. When I finally received the Holy Spirit, like it says here in verse 6, they spake with tongues and prophesied. I spake with tongues and prophesied. I spake with tongues. How do I know I spake with tongues? Well, I was standing there. I called on the name of Jesus Christ. Right before I did that, I said, I'll probably stand here all day like an idiot and nothing's going to happen. But they were praying for me. There were only about three men. Yeah, people came later. But there were three of them praying for me, the two young men and the pastor. They were praying for me, and I thought to myself, Paul, you're going to stand here all day like an idiot, and nothing is going to happen. I chided myself, Paul, you've got to have a little faith. Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. And I was there for the... Now, again, I didn't say, Lord Jesus, give me the Spirit. At that point, I had come 100 miles to get the Spirit. He knew what I wanted. Obviously, I wanted it pretty bad. I had prayed on my hands and knees in the icy snow and not received it. I had prayed with many tears and not received it at other times. In many situations, I had prayed, begged, pleaded. But this time, he heard me. Not that he didn't hear me before, but he didn't answer me. Not at that time. Not when I wanted it. But don't be let someone talk you out of receiving something. Because when I prayed that final time, his power came on me. It may not be the same exactly for everyone, but when I received the Spirit, before I spoke in tongues, I felt power on my hands, on my feet, my ears, and my lips. My hands and my feet, my ears and my lips. I felt this really strange feeling come over them, like power. It felt like very high frequency vibration. The way, you know, like how you ever feel a live electric wire, like how you feel that hum? It felt like this hum of power coming over me. And it was strange. It was like nothing I had ever experienced. I had been definitely involved in much more emotional situations than that one. I wasn't even particularly emotional at that point. I had already kind of talked about my problems to them. I wanted them to pray for me. I didn't feel like anything new was going on, at least for me personally, like that it would just be some sort of psychosomatic effect. If I were to be pressed, well, Paul, don't you think it could have been something besides God? Yeah, it could have been aliens hovering over my head in a spacecraft, zapping me with some sort of ray as a practical joke. And if that were the case, well, then I guess there's nothing left for me. But as it was, I called on the name of Jesus Christ, and power came on me. And so I go with that. I'm not going to go with the alien theory. I'm going to go with the Jesus theory. Because when the power came on me, when it came on my hands, my feet, my ears, and then my lips were vibrating with the power, and I tried to speak just normal. I wasn't trying to talk in tongues. I tried to talk normal, and it came out not normal. And so I knew this was not something I was doing to myself. This was something that was happening to me. So when the Holy Ghost comes, you should feel like something else is acting on you. I'm not saying you got to feel power on your hands like I did. And I'm not trying to say that was, it was impressive to me. And I don't say it to impress you, but to impress upon you. That when you encounter the Holy Spirit, it should be a powerful experience. It shouldn't be just like, well, I guess I'll pretend to believe something happened, even though nothing happened. I'm not asking anyone to do that. I'll just pretend to speak in tongues, even though I don't think I'm being, you know, made to do so by any external power. I began to speak with tongues. And then I prophesied afterwards. Not terribly long afterwards, but during the period of this happening, yeah, I spoke with tongues, I was praising the Lord, or trying to praise Him in English, but it didn't come out in English. And then I spake clearly again after a while of that, like 5 minutes or so. I prophesied concerning what it signified to my hands and my feet and my ears and my lips. The hands had to do with the works I had done and would do, as they had been quick to do evil. You know, as my feet had been quick to run off to do wickedness, they would be swift to do good. I don't remember the exact wording anymore. It doesn't matter, because it's just what came to pass. My ears would hear the truth like they hadn't heard it before. And they did. He opened my ears. I'd been studying the Bible for 10 years, and then suddenly it was different. It was all different to me. I didn't know it right away, but I just opened the Bible. Over the course of the following weeks, I went and began to read the Scriptures. You know, I just read the New Testament over again, and suddenly, bam, I understood it differently than I ever had. and things just jumped out at me. And even to this day, I understand much more readily than I did before. And my lips speak the truth of the gospel like they didn't before. And so I received tongues, I prophesied, and I received power. And the Spirit helps me to teach and to edify others. And so, you being a believer also need that power for whatever your gifts are going to be. And you should not settle for anything less than something where God is definitely showing you. Don't speak in tongues to convince other people. You know, don't do it to be part of a church. You know, to be accepted. When my wife heard about what happened to me, of course, she immediately wanted to receive the Spirit as well. She started going to the same church. She started coming down and praying at the altar like everyone told her to, and nothing happened. She kept trying to get the Spirit and praying and weeping and calling on the Lord. You know, because for the previous 10 years, I had been the one with problems of drinking and drugs, and she had been pretty upright, praying for me, submitting to me, and trying to be as good a wife she could under the circumstances. And so it was a big turnaround. It was very difficult for her to handle this and suddenly see that she needed something more too. I mean, and not that she didn't know that there was more she needed from the Lord than what she already possessed. She knew that. But of course she wanted to receive the Holy Spirit like I received the Holy Spirit. But then, it didn't happen. But she wasn't willing to submit to the peer pressure and just do it to please other people. I'll just start talking in tongues so everyone will be happy with me and so they'll accept me. Because she didn't want that. And she did eventually receive the Holy Spirit 2 or 3 years later. I think it was at least 2 years, I'd have to ask. It took some time. I forget exactly how long it was. But I doubt she's forgotten. So do not pretend to speak with tongues in order to please people. We should receive the Spirit of God according to His will, according to His timing. When God sees fit to send His Spirit, we will receive it. The apostles had to wait. They believed. They had to wait. It wasn't long because they needed to get going. But sometimes in our lives, you know, the Holy Spirit waited not just 10 years, but my whole life to come into me. Because He planned to do it sooner. And even 19 centuries plus my lifetime to come into me. What I'm saying is, God is always waiting. We need only be patient, and our time will also come. And these men were 12. It's interesting there were 12, like the 12 apostles. Like the 12 tribes of Israel, there were 12 men who had not received the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? What is it about? Is he going to come in and destroy the Roman Empire right now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will the kingdom of God be within us? What is it going to be like? What are we supposed to do right now? What does this kingdom mean? The kingdom of God is within you. But the kingdom of God is also promised that it will spread over the entire world. So we must come to some sort of understanding of what our role is now, what we expect of God yet. That's why you get disputes like amillennialism versus premillennialism versus postmillennialism, where people dispute whether the kingdom of God is now on earth. We got to bring it in by our power, through government, and through laws. That's one way people think. And that can be quite dangerous because you're going to fight up against a lot of unbelief. And you're going to have to force your kingdom on people. Whereas the scriptures say that the people force their way into the kingdom. The kingdom is the desirable thing that men force their way into. It is not the thing which we force on men when they want it not. At least not us. When Jesus Christ comes, He's taking over. When He returns to the earth, He's taking over. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But how are we to enter the kingdom? We are to enter the kingdom having on a wedding garment. having been faithful with the talents that God has given us. He gives us things to do in this world. We must perform them. Not by our power, but by the power He gives us in His Spirit. God will give you the power to do what He wants you to do. Do not fret. Do not get disturbed and upset because you haven't done some great works. The Lord will lead you. If it depended on you, it would fail. You know what I'm saying? Don't think so. You're so important that you start to doubt God's work. Because, you know, I am not able to do all that I want to do. I feel like that all the time. I want to do more Bible studies. I want to do more music. I need to practice singing because my voice is lost. Because my voice has lost its training. It needs to be built up. You got to exercise your muscles. You got to, if you want to teach a lot, you got to teach a lot. That keeps your muscle of teaching in tone. Same thing with singing. You got to use your voice to be able to continue to sing. Otherwise, you'll have to start over and kind of build it up and strengthen it again because it falls out of practice. Just like an athlete who doesn't continue to train, his muscles will soften, he will lose tone, his endurance will go down, his strength will be reduced, and he will have to start training over again. Maybe not from the point of someone who's never trained in their life, but he definitely is not going to be fit for the things he wants to do. We do all these things and are empowered in all these things by God. By His Spirit. The kingdom of God is built out of us. It is a holy city we look to. But a city is not just a bunch of buildings. A city truly is people. It is the people that inhabit the city that make it a city. If there are no people in the city is a ruin. An abandoned city differs nothing from ruins. A city is only truly a city when it is alive. With inhabitants. And so we are the citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are being prepared to enter into that kingdom through the resurrection which is in Christ Jesus. We will live in this life, be in God. In this life is preparing us for a kingdom. So the kingdom is now and it is yet to come. Right now we are the kingdom of God on earth, but only as of a shadow, you know, of that which is to come. Just as the law was a shadow of Christ, the church on earth is like a shadow of the kingdom that is coming. And when that kingdom comes, there'll be no more shadow. The way things are now will pass away. But as things are now, the kingdom of God stands in the Spirit inhabiting us. And we, being unified by that Spirit, being built up by God's will, to do God's work in the world, to preach the gospel, and also to be prepared as people to enter into that kingdom, to be made worthy, that we might walk worthy of the calling. I'm not worthy. Christ is worthy, and He is going to, by the Spirit of God, groom me for my entrance into that kingdom. I'm entering through faith. And it doesn't depend on my works, but works are going to happen. If no works ever happened, I'll be like the guy with one talent. I'll be like the guy with no wedding garment. And my faith will be proved to have been nothing but a sham. But I know it is not a sham because I know I really believe. And through faith, I've obtained promises which give me a lot of confidence to know that if I've gotten this much through faith, I can get it all through faith in His time. Paul had a lot to say about the kingdom. I think there is a lot to say about the kingdom. When it's kind of summed up like this, I think sometimes people forget. But I'm drawing on everything I've ever learned from the New Testament about God's kingdom and what it is, what it represents, and what we are doing right now to enter into it. Verse 9, but when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So, Paul was again, as his custom was, in the synagogue disputing, speaking boldly, because this is a Jewish matter. He doesn't feel anything odd about just walking in synagogue and preaching Christ. Times have changed. I mean, you want to talk about a time for every season. I'm not a Jew, and I don't live in those times anymore. I don't burst into synagogues. These aren't those days. I'm sure synagogues are a lot like churches these days. They probably don't do a lot of sitting around talking about the things of Yahweh. The way Christians don't sit around talking about the things of God. Now, rabbis may talk with rabbis about the things of God, and pastors, I don't know what they talk about. Maybe they talk about their retirement plans. I've only met a very few pastors who even want to talk about the things of God. What they want to do is they want to lecture you about the things of God. You sit there, you receive it, you listen. And then you go home. And then they go home. And they draw their check. And everyone's happy. But there are some people here who are hardened. And they don't believe. They speak evil of the way of the Lord. And the sin, there's obviously disagreement. Not everyone believes. Not all men have faith. Because God does not give all men grace. The parable of the workers of the field. Not everyone gets the same grace. Some people, all the grace they ever get is the life they are given. That's all the grace of God they'll ever get. You have a life, and your grace ends there. And then they'll look at someone, well, look at that guy. He got enough grace to have faith in Jesus Christ and attain the resurrection and immortality. That's not fair. He's like, what do you mean it's not fair? You got life. That was already a nice gift. Well, you should give gifts equally to everyone. And the answer of God to that is this, simply. Your eye is evil because I'm good. It is lawful for me to do what I will with what belongs to me. That's what he said in the parable. It is lawful for God. Perfectly acceptable. Now, man may not like it. And it's hard for man to grasp because we say, well, God could give everyone immortality, but he doesn't choose to. God could change us all, but he doesn't choose to. And I suppose there are many other reasons that God in his purposes has in which he justifies to himself what he does. But he's not in the business of justifying himself to man. He doesn't have to do that. And not only does he not have to do it, it is truly ignorant of man to suppose he needs to. That God needs to justify anything he does to us. That he owes us an explanation for why. Like, let's say I go out in the street and I line up 10 hobos and I give the first 3 a dollar, and then I give the next 3 $10. And then I give the next 3 $100. And then I give the last one $1,000,000. Of course, his buddy might get him to share. But let's say it's not possible. I mean, the analogy obviously breaks down in that he could just say, all right, guys, come on, I'll share with you. But the thing is, I can't share God's grace. God's grace isn't like money. It's not legal tender for all debts, public and private. I can't just give it to whoever I will. It only goes to whom God wills. It's non-transferable, unlike the money. But the point about the hobos is they're all getting something for nothing. And life is something we get for nothing. And we look at God because he's rich. We say, well, he ought to give to all of us. Well, maybe 3 of those hobos were murderers. Or whatever. God doesn't have to justify. Maybe they're not murderers. Maybe he just decides, I don't want to. And that is something hard for man to swallow. But here's the thing, is God has life. If you want it, you can believe in him and trust him and follow him, or you can just not. If you don't like it, you don't have to partake of it at all. Just don't believe. Go do something else. Or believe in a different version of God. I pray that all who believe in Jesus Christ, our ears will be open to the truth and to know who he really is. And not believe some fables of some Jesus that doesn't exist. Except in the minds of men, who's been crafted after the cunning craftiness of men to please men. Like we're about to read. Let's keep going. I don't really have anything to add about the school of Tyrannus. He stopped hanging out with the synagogue and he started hanging around in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. These are special miracles. Some televangelists try to capitalize on scriptures like this and send off little prayer cloths and miracle oils and stuff like that. And of course, they don't have any power because they are not empowered of God to do such things. But they use the imagery of it and try to make it a play on people's faith that somehow their power to heal is dependent on my faith. If I have enough faith, Benny Hinn could heal me. If it all depends on my faith alone, then we don't need Benny Hinn. God requires faith. But when I received the Holy Spirit, as I detailed earlier, the moment before I asked it, I had just said, I'm going to stand here all day and nothing's going to happen. That's pretty faithless. Miracles happen at specific places and specific times for whatever reason God wants. Paul doesn't perform miracles everywhere. Jesus didn't perform miracles everywhere. God doesn't perform, you know, when I got the Holy Spirit, that happened one day. God didn't do that for me every day. It happened on one day I received that power. And after that, it's been nearly 10 years now since I received the Holy Spirit. This coming March is going to be the anniversary, 10th anniversary. I was 21 when I was baptized. I was 31 when I got the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to be 41. And in all this time, the Lord has taught me some hard lessons through, you know, things that have happened in my life, through the Word, and through other people. I've learned and been changed, but miracles? No, not really. Just small things. The Lord does not necessarily want us to feel like He's looking over our shoulder every single second. He wants us to be righteous with the aid of the Holy Spirit, but not with this feeling of impending, He's looming above us, because He wants it to be ultimately part of our character and not just an act we put on in front of a looming, you know, authority figure. You know, like children don't, you know, take cookies out of the cookie jar while mama's watching. They wait till mama's not looking and then they do it. But when a child is obedient, even when mother is not looking, that's good discipline. And for us to be good disciplined, God can't be looming over us all the time. When we enter the kingdom, we're entering as sons, not as servants, not as children, but as fully grown sons, grown up into Christ, the obedient son, who did always those things which pleased the Lord. So what Paul's got going on here in Ephesus is really something else. And the word is going out. You know, they're hearing the word of the Lord Jesus. And his death, burial, resurrection, power of the Spirit, the baptism in his name, the coming kingdom. And it's all being backed up with miracles. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Vagabond means roving. I mean, these are Jews who are moving about in bands. I suppose this is kind of a cliche stereotype later, you know, the wandering Jew and all that. But whatever. And stereotypes are often based on something historical that some segment of that population got involved with. Like, at one time, Italians were stereotyped as being scissor sharpeners, gardeners, and so on and so forth, because that's what a large segment of the population was doing. It's just part of history. So these were wandering Jews going about, plying their wares. There were still lots of respectable Jews who were living in houses. I don't know, you know, Jesus was a wandering Jew himself. You know, he had no place to lay his head. But these are going about, they're exorcists. It means to adjure. Like when the high priest adjured Christ, he said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew. It means to command by word. That's what exorcist means here. Exorcistes in Greek. So they are going about to cast out devils. And so they decide, they're going to say, hey, let's, when we have people with devils, let's call over them the name of Jesus. We'll call on the name of Jesus over the people with devils. It seems to be a powerful name. If this dude can use his name, we can use it too, because it's a magical formula. And as long as you have the right magical formula, God is adjured himself to act. You know, it's like calling on the name of Jesus, like, oh, here I gotta go again. Somebody's calling on his name. I gotta send the Spirit, because someone said I need to. I gotta save somebody, because they believe. Because they say they believe. But I haven't given them faith. Strange thing. If God doesn't give faith, the belief can't be real. And God is not required to honor it. In fact, he usually finds a way to expose it as being fake. My wife told me of a man she worked with years ago who was in training to be a pastor. And she was young and she had a lot of questions. She was asking him all kinds of questions. And at one point he became frustrated. Don't take it so seriously, Katie. It's just religion. He was going to be a pastor, the son of a pastor. It's a lucrative occupation. I mean, my goodness, with the way I could talk, if I really practiced at it and really tied my tongue from speaking the truth, what kind of money I couldn't make as a pastor telling people lies, things I didn't believe in. As long as I made sure I pleased them with my words. Now, I can't talk like I do now. That wouldn't do at all. So how does this go for these guys? Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Chief of the priests, this would have meant, according to the notes I have, that he would not chief like in Jerusalem, but in Ephesus they would have had, in any city with a synagogue, they would have a Sanhedrin. And a priest who is also a Sanhedrin would be a chief priest. Not necessarily the high priest, but a chief priest in Ephesus, in this case. The seven sons of Sceva, which did so. So these are really the sons of a important man, like the guy who was, oh, they had some formula now they were going to use, a powerful formula, the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He stripped their clothes off and gave them a sound thumping. They were hurt and stripped. They couldn't handle it. The Spirit did not respect them, because God did not require the evil spirits to respect the formula. And I haven't seen a vampire movie since I was a teenager, but I always remember they'd hold up the cross, right? And it'd work on the vampire. I remember one, though, where they said, ha, 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 you have to really believe, or it doesn't work. And he took the little cross and he bent it. I remember that. I forgot which one it was. But, I mean, that's the truth. It's just a little trinket. And a true man of faith doesn't even need a trinket. And he doesn't need to cross his fingers. That comes out of course, superstition. People want to believe that the trinket has power because they have so little faith. I mean, wouldn't it be great if I could just pick up a little silver trinket and that would connect me to God? I mean, that's how man wants to believe. Oh, it wouldn't be nice to just go to the store and pick up the pink and pleasant plastic Jesus and that he would solve all my problems. I could get a little tapestry with the face of Jesus on it and hang it in my wall and pray to it, and it would be powerful because it would look like him. It's the right formula. And I could call on the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and make the sign of the cross on my body. Even though I don't know how you get a cross out of three persons. I don't know. I don't get it. It's not about formulas. It's about true faith and about having a true calling of God. I don't know a lot about demons. I've run into people who have problems with demons, demonic things. But I don't encounter a lot of that. When I was young, I had one time where I experienced something that is, I was sleeping, and I was approached in my sleep, so I was like 18, by a sort of sensual feminine presence in bed with me. I was sleeping, but I knew I was in bed, and something started coming up from my feet and towards up, you know. But when it got to my upper body, my chest, suddenly it started pushing down on me, and I was pressed down into the bed, like pressed, like I was being suffocated. And I awoke, and I sat up in bed and started calling on the name of Jesus. And I heard to my right laughter, like simpering laughter to the right. And I looked to the right, and there was nothing, and then it was not there. And whether it was dream or whatever, I've always taken that as sort of an encounter with some sort of evil presence, spiritually. Because what is the spirit is the realm of thought, imagination, and it is real. But I don't encounter a lot of evil spirits. You know, I feel like maybe the Lord has put a wall of protection around me and my family while I'm raising my family, because I don't have this evil running around me. But I have run into people who claim to have demonic problems. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus, even though it didn't work, it was magnified. Because the devil knew it. And so Jesus is becoming a big deal in Ephesus. In all the region round about. So the name of Jesus is becoming a big deal in Ephesus. Because these stories are getting out. People are hearing about what's being done with Paul. About the sons of Sceva. Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So here's the one place in the Bible where we have a book burning. All right. And people generally, it's something that gets a very bad rap, burning books. In this day and age, it's kind of meaningless. Because of the printing press, there's no really, you burn books, there's still many, many more. There are a lot of books out there. But these would have been hand-produced books. These are really precious things they're burning. And so Christianity has gotten a lot of bad rap about book burning. Because in years subsequent, they would look at this verse and see it as virtuous to burn books. It's never said that they're ordered to do this or anything. These are the curious arts, peri ergos. The word means going beyond that which is legitimate. You know, black magic. It's not like Josephus or whatever. It's books of magical arts and practices. You know, how to summon demons. And I'm sure to people who want to summon demons, this is a dreadful loss. I mean, I, as a person who always was fascinated with archaeology and anthropology and all the various sciences having to do with things that are old. It's like, oh, wow, you know, those books must have been interesting with maybe they were written in blood on human flesh, you know, and all that. All these curious arts. Demon summoning, whatever. Demon control, that would be more what people are interested in. To control demons, to get them to do what I want them to do. And to be able to cast magic spells and obtain power. You know, there are books collecting that kind of information. That's what they're burning. It's not like the history of Western philosophy or even novels. because the novel wasn't even invented. And a lot of novels are kind of boring and stupid. And sometimes I think I've got so many books left over that just, I feel like I don't need them. And what do you do with them? It's not easy to burn books. They're hard to get rid of. I don't have, you know, books on the magical arts and all that stuff that I feel like need to get burned or anything, but I understand. I wouldn't want necessarily to go sell them. They're worth money. Well, you know, you might sell some book that you feel led you to evil. I mean, here's the thing. When I was a kid, I would get pornography, and I would want to get rid of it. I would destroy it. I could have just gotten rid of it. I could have just thrown it or given it to somebody else. But the point was, the reason I didn't want it is because I felt like it was hurtful to me. I didn't want anyone else to have it because I didn't want to have it myself. You know, so I didn't want to just give it to somebody else so that they could be entangled in the evil. So I destroyed it. They could have cast them into the sea. It would have been just as destructive. I don't have any problem with destroying evil things. People like to burn books. It gets a bad rap because, you know, Hitler burned books based on philosophical ideas, opposing ideas, opposing philosophies, opposing political ideas. And, you know, evil can be a point of view, meaning based on my judgment, that's evil. Like, there could come a time, and there are times and places already where they think that the Bible is evil. That the passage like this is evil, and that the Bible should be destroyed. And more harm has come because of the scriptures than because of anything else. Which is really getting things backwards. Men do evil and are the cause of evil. And they justify their evil using the scriptures. But if they didn't have the scriptures, they would still do evil. They would just justify it using something else. That's what people don't understand, is that men will do evil no matter what. They will just justify it differently. The evil done in the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church was justified by the scripture. But that doesn't mean that those same men wouldn't be doing evil anyways. In order to hold on to power over people, men will use all kinds of means and use whatever they have at their fingertips to justify it. And it is only by the acts of brave men over time who bound bound rulers with legal documents like the Magna Carta, the Constitution, that prevents them from doing whatever they want in order to maintain their power. That's why when people, they talk about Barack Obama, and they think he's the Antichrist. I think, what are you, crazy? When he's out of office in 2016, you know, when they have an election and a new president is elected, and in 2017 the new president takes office, all of you are going to have been proven fools. He's not the Antichrist. Never was going to be. I remember back during when George W. Bush was president, they were saying how he was going to declare a state of emergency and there was going to be no election in 2008. Now, what happened, though? Nope, he left office, we got a new president. Nonsense. Anyways, evil is a point of view, and so we got to be careful, right? We don't want to just burn everything. For one, don't burn stuff that doesn't belong to you. These are burning their own books. You can burn your own books. If people don't like it, then whatever. These belong to me. You know, you don't break into bookstores and start burning them down. Point is, if you want to burn the books in the bookstore, let's say there's some guy who writes a book. Well, buy his books and burn them. That's the only legal way you can take care of it. And the author, he's not going to mind. That'll help promote his book. These things only work at certain times. So these are handwritten copies of books that contain instructions for evil, malignant arts, black magic, and that sort of thing. Specifically, I don't know, but they burn them. And if you possess those things, should you burn them? Well, like I said, you could soak them in water and tear them up and whatever, get rid of them. If you could just keep them, what's the point? You know, you're just keeping something that, one, you don't want to sell because you don't want other people to get their hands on it. Two, you don't want to burn it because, oh, it might be worth money, but you can't sell it. So what's the point? If you just, they're like, well, I just don't have an opportunity, they're hard to burn. I can understand that. Store it until you have an opportunity to get rid of it so it doesn't fall into someone's hands, whatever. You know, it's fine. It's not required. We know that there's no power in those things when the power of God is on us, right? I mean, I could read all about demons and black magic. But the more I do that, you know, it can have an effect on me if I'm weak in faith. If I'm strong in faith, I suppose, but I mean, why would I do that? I don't even understand that. Like, I will study the black arts to win those who are into the black arts. I don't think you need to study the black arts. You need to know the gospel. I see the apostles preaching the gospel. They don't really steep themselves in the beliefs of their enemies. But rather, you know, like when Paul went to Mars Hill, he just was, here's the God you don't know. They counted the price of them, 50,000. It was expensive. 50,000 silver. Wow. It's a lot of money, I suppose. Verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So Paul still has his eye towards Jerusalem and eventually Rome. And these things are in his mind. He wants to go and travel these areas. He's been around. You know, time is going by. Verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Well, so no small means big. It means there's a stir, and it's not a small one. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they had heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Yeah, because he's the center of this storm of controversy with the silversmiths. Don't you go in there. It's bad enough they got Gaius and Aristarchus. But if they see you, it might be murder. And that's what they're thinking. Hey, it could be bad. Well, Paul has dealt with problems like this before. But again, look at, you know, he was beaten once, and they thought him dead, or stoned, I believe, whatever, and they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, he got up again. Faith carried him through. But you don't tempt God. Don't knowingly walk into a dangerous situation. Jesus didn't. Jesus avoided dangerous situations until it was time for his crucifixion. He escaped out of their hands. He slipped out of their fingers. He just got out of Dodge. When it got hot, he left. Not that they were going to kill him, but also just to set an example for us, not to just, you know, martyr ourselves needlessly. When the right time comes, I'm sure the Lord will guide us. But if it be possible to slip away, sometimes that's what you do. Or if friends are advising you and constraining you not to go, maybe the Lord is in it. So this Demetrius, the silversmith, is rousing up the workmen of his same occupation. Right? And it's very clear. I read it. It stands on its own. I'm more interested in applying this to today. Because I feel the same way. I feel the same way right now with churches. You know, when I preach to people, you don't have to participate in that tradition to be a Christian. That going to church is not, you know, the only scripture they can bring in defense of their tradition is not forsaking the gathering ourselves together from Hebrews. Not forsaking the gathering. What about not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together? What about that scripture? Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Well, I guess I better go to church. I guess I better participate in the lecture. I guess I better participate in all those traditions because I shouldn't forsake the gathering together. Not as the manner of some, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. That's a pretty thin justification for all that goes on in church. Not forsaking the offering, not forsaking the rituals, not forsaking the lectures. That's not in there. Not forsaking the lectures of empty, vain men who don't even really believe. Who are just silversmiths. My local pastor is a silversmith. He has wrought his living out of making an idol out of Christ. They preach a fake Jesus who cannot save, who does not speak, who does not give the Spirit, who does not baptize with the Spirit or fire, but is empty and dry and dead. That's my local pastor. Silversmith, coppersmith, purveyor of dross. I see it as no different. These empty, vain traditions, there is no God in those traditions. God is not in the traditions of church. God is in heaven, and He is in me. And He is in you, if you have the Spirit. And if you believe on Him, whether you have the Spirit or not, He is with you to give you the Spirit and to guide you to all truth. And you can have fellowship with believers and gather together with believers without participating in traditions of men. You can just sit around and talk about the Lord, and you have not forsaken the gathering together of yourselves. If you were to take it the way they interpret it, you'd have to go to every church in your area. Otherwise, you're forsaking one gathering together or the other. You hear what I'm saying? If it's just the gathering together, well, there's lots of gatherings. I don't want to forsake the gatherings. But what it means is don't become a hermit, isolating yourself from other believers. We shouldn't live in isolation from other believers. We should actively seek out other believers because we are to exist as a body, interacting one with another, edifying, exhorting one another. Part of that could be through listening to studies, but that's not enough. You need real contact with real human beings. You know, if church was enough, then listening to my Bible study would also be enough. Because in church, you aren't going to get really much opportunity to talk to people. And if you do talk to people, it's going to be very rarely that you're going to get to talk about things that really matter. In the true fellowship of believers, which is the things we truly have in common, which is the kingdom of God, the word of Christ, the things that are supposed that Paul is preaching, the things, you know, the word of Christ abounds, the things of God were being preached and being magnified. So you need to be with people who are magnifying the things of God, the putting a magnifying glass to the word of God so that you might be edified and that you might edify others. It could be one or two, whether two or more are gathered in my name. Two or more, that's a gathering. That's fellowship. You know, Paul was traveling all over the place and he always had a couple companions. He didn't want to be alone. It stinks to be alone. I never wanted to be alone. And I'm glad I never am alone. I've got family. I've got friends. So I'm in fellowship all the time with other believers. I don't need to participate in church rituals and traditions to fulfill the scripture saying I shouldn't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Though you will not find what you see on Sunday, you will never find in the Bible. It's not there. They'll say, like, they'll look at, oh, here, at the Last Supper, they sing a hymn. And here's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doing a lecture. Here's Paul preaching in a synagogue, you know, and all these things. But remember, in this chapter, he got sick of the synagogue, and he went to somebody's school. And in the other chapter, he went and dwelt in the house of one who was next to the synagogue. Because our churches, if Christ is not in them, you read in the book of Revelation, those churches, they're synagogues of Satan. That's all they are. They have the name of Jesus, but not the power. Here we have the seven sons of Sceva calling on the name of Jesus. Jesus! In the name of Jesus do we read in the Bible. I'm sorry to make fun of southern people. I really wish I wouldn't do that. But those are the ones you see on TV. In the name of Jesus whom you see in the Bible. There's a northerner. In the name of Jesus. I could do my own accents from people. In the name of Jesus, whom the Bible says. It's more effective when I change the voice to somebody else. So, because it's in the Bible, because they mimic those things, does not mean that God is in it. They might be no different than these idolatrous silversmiths. And when people believe in Jesus, I want to believe the best for them. In Jesus himself. You know where I get that from? I get that from the fact in Revelation, Jesus calls them churches and deals with them as if they were his own. But he warns them, if you do not, you will have your candlestick removed out of its place. And that's no idle threat. For when the two witnesses are spoken of, there are but two candlesticks remaining. And when he speaks to the two candlesticks, the two churches who pleased him, of the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about the other churches. Because that's what they become. Synagogue of Satan. Blasphemy. They speak blasphemy. They contradict and blaspheme the truth. God isn't like Paul says. God loves everybody. He treats everybody equally. He never favors people over other people. No. God's not like that. That's, and why? Why do they say that? Because that's what pleases man. They want to make a pleasing, sexy image of God to please men. If they could portray God using that sexy image, they would. They would. I went to a local church, a Christian church, and they used sex to promote Jesus. The title of the sermon, I've mentioned this before, I don't go to church a lot, but when I do, it's always stunning. Unwrapping sex. Unwrapping sex. That was the way, you know, great is Diana of Ephesus. She's magnificent. Look at her. And so they want to make God as sexy as they can. They want to make Jesus as attractive as they can to bring in more people, to bring in more money, because that's how they earn their living. Pastors are wealthy. They are a special interest group like these silversmiths. By this craft, we have our wealth. By making Jesus pleasant to people. If you start preaching Paul's Jesus, the money's going to dry up. They just burn their books and count the cost and move on. They don't want their craft to be ruined by the preaching of the truth. And the truth would ruin the craft. Like the system that maintains all these churches. Every little town has a bunch of churches. They even have more churches than they have bars. And that says a lot because people love to drink. You know? Like, we got a little town over here, they've got two bars and, like, four churches, not just one. Because everybody likes Diana a little different. I like Diana to be a redhead. I like Diana to be a blonde. I like Diana to be a brunette. But it's all just imagery. It's all just making God attractive. Our craft is in danger to be set at naught. We don't need you anymore, Pastor. We've got God's Spirit. Your role is contrived. You've eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your house. Isaiah 3. Study I just did. Take a listen. Yeah, it's very parallel. So, having drawn that parallel, let's continue on to read what happened with Paul. The theater. They wanted to bring him to the big open amphitheater, whatever it is. Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most people didn't even know why they were there. That's how people are. You know, I'm sure they've done this just to study human psychology. You know, just get a group of people. Get 10 people into a place where people are walking, you know, passing by, a shopping mall, whatever. Get 10 people and have them all look up in the air, shielding their eyes. They're all looking in one direction, pointing. You will get strangers to look and point and start to, I see it, even maybe. Maybe some. A lot of people, probably not. But, you know, if you get enough, you get 1,000 people together. And pretty soon you'll have 2,000. Because crowds are sort of self-propagating organisms. You get a bunch of people together shouting and yelling, more people will come. That's the psychology of a crowd. Why are we even here? I don't know, but it's fun. Greatest Diana of Ephesus. They know that. They're just shouting slogans. That stupid thing men do. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with one hand and would have made his defense unto the people. This Alexander hasn't been mentioned. There is an Alexander in Timothy and Titus, the coppersmith, who withstood Paul, and he delivered them to Satan. But they were people who were believers at one time. And Paul, in Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, he says he delivers them unto Satan. But they had been believers, so maybe this is before that. Or maybe this is just another Alexander. Alexander is a common name. But the fact that he's just thrown in like this shows Luke may have in mind something else that Paul had written, so that this Alexander would not be a total stranger. Here is someone, you know, and they put him forward as someone to stand before the multitude. Maybe he was a good speaker. Maybe he was going to, maybe he is one of the Jews who don't believe and is trying to make the case against Paul. Remember, the Jews are beginning to have trouble from the last chapter making the case before the Gentiles. And so, let's see how he's received. Verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Figure out he was a Jew. This Jesus is a Jew. They don't really know much about it. Whether he was for or against, it didn't matter. A Jew? Great is Diana of Ephesus. Because they knew the Jews didn't believe in the gods. The Jews said there was but one God. And Christianity, remember, it's just a sect of the Jews at this point, still. I mean, it's just something that came out of Judaism. The name of the God is Jesus, Yeshua, a Jewish name. It's still preaching one God, except now their one God has gone from being just their God to now everyone's being carried away with it. And they're offended that their God is being usurped by this Jesus, and they don't like it. And they want to come to the defense of what they believe in. Now, this isn't reasoning. This is just a crowd mentality. We're just going to shout and rally and march and make noise. Paul doesn't go into reason with them. There is no reasoning with them. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, now, he's the one who has to record. It means recorder. He's got to record this. He's got to report this. He quieted them down. You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Apparently, the image of Diana that was there, the lower part was supposedly this piece of wood or something that had fallen from the sky. It reminds me of that movie from the late 80s or early 90s, The Gods Are Crazy, where the Coke bottle falls out of the sky. Or maybe it was something light like pumice. Maybe it was a meteor. I don't know. But anyways, verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Robbers of churches is plunderers of temples. Hierosulos. So remember that. They're not blaspheming Diana. They're not speaking evil. It's the name of Jesus going out. And it's true. Paul says there are no other gods. But remember, the recorder is trying to spin this in a way that will calm people down. He doesn't want an uproar and have the military come into town, because that's not, nobody likes living under martial law. Nobody. It benefits nobody to have an uproar. Verse 38, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. Let them charge or accuse. The word implead means to bring a case, to make a charge. The law is open. Go to court. If you have a real dispute, take it to court. There is the law. This is the rule of law. That's the case he's making. Let the law do its work. If they do something illegal, they will be prosecuted. They're not speaking evil of Diana, and it's already been established that the Jews have a right to believe in one God. They're not blaspheming. I mean, that argument could be made, I suppose, but that would be a legal argument that would have to be made. He's trying to calm down the crowd. Verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Meaning, we have to answer for this. We can't just have these uproarious assemblies. There's going to be questions. We're going to have to explain why. And we have no reason why. There's no legitimate reason for this. And because the real thing is the silversmiths are really the ones in danger, because they're the ones causing an uproar. Paul isn't causing an uproar. He's just causing people to believe in Jesus. And that may be a distant cause of people forsaking Diana, but they're mostly behaving from fear of losing their income. And they're purposefully stirring people up based on jealousy. You know, there's nothing that says their religion has to continue, but it is an important segment of the economy. These men are obviously, you know, you look at religion these days, you know, they get tax breaks for their churches. They take in money and the church doesn't pay any taxes. Now, just so you know, pastors pay tax on their income, I believe. Maybe I'm wrong about that. I thought they would pay taxes, personal income tax. But churches, they get the 501c3 and they don't pay taxes. Yeah, I don't go for any of that, because one, I don't want the government telling me what I can or can't say. I'm not any 501c3 anything. That's why I could talk about politics. I could, if I wanted to, endorse a political candidate. I could say I, as a man of God, endorse this person, though I don't do that. But I could do it. There's nothing barring me from doing it, because I don't claim that exemption. But these silversmiths could use their position and money to bring a legal case and try to influence judges, bribes, whatever. There's all kinds of possibilities through the normal channels. Verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly.